up to Ezekiel 37, and verse 15 to the end of the chapter that we read earlier on. And you see in verse 27 we read, "My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And this is what God can do. What God can do. In the first 14 verses of this chapter, as we saw last time, we have the vision of the valley of dry bones, the dry bones that are brought to life by the power of God. And we saw that this passage received what we might call a sample fulfillment in the spiritual revival that accompanied the return of the Jews from exile into the promised land. This is also described in the previous chapter, verse 26, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will make away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and he shall keep my judgments and do them, and he shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and he shall be my people, and I will be your God." So that God would pour out his spirit in significant measure in the time of the return from captivity, so that many were born again of the Spirit of God and believe upon the Savior who at that time was still yet to come into the world. We saw, however, that the term used in chapter 36 and also the position of chapter 37, this earlier half of our chapter this evening, in the parallel passage in Revelation, that this all indicates that the return from captivity and the conversion of many to the Lord at that time was only a sample fulfillment, that a greater fulfillment is evidently envisaged in terms of the language used. And as we say, the parallel that is found in the book of Revelation. And we notice that it refers to the New Testament times, and especially to the greatest revival of the New Testament times in the church yet to come, which will be brought in by ethnic Israel being gathered in large numbers to the Church of Christ through the Gospel. Now, this section deals with the same thing under a different picture. Scripture often does that. Two successive visions are not necessarily describing a sequence. They're simply describing the same thing in two different ways. So, first of all, then, the content of the text. And the first thing we have is the matter of the two sticks in verse 15 to 19. And one stick refers to the southern kingdom, Judah, and the other, taking in not only the tribe of Judah, but other Israelites, especially Benjamin, that belong to Judah. That's why in verse 16, taking one stick, and by the college of Judah, and the children of Israel, his companions. Because the kingdom of Judah included more than Judah itself. It certainly included Benjamin. The other stick refers to Joseph, we're told, that he was the right prophet for Joseph, the state of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companion. Joseph, the house of Joseph, you remember, had two parts. Joseph had two sons, and they became two tribes. And Ephraim was the largest of the two. And so sometimes the ten tribes that broke away from Judah are known as Ephraim, because Ephraim is the largest tribe of the ten. And so when it says for Joseph, the state of Ephraim, and for all the sons of Israel, his companions, is referring to the rest of Israel outside Judah, the northern kingdom, dominated as it was by Ephraim, but all the other ten of the ten tribes. And then Ezekiel was to join them together and hold them as one, signifying something that was to take place that seemed impossible, the reuniting of the two kingdoms. Because ever since the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, in those days of Rehoboam, Jeroboam led the rebellion of the ten tribes and broke away from Judah. They said, "What ought to happen in David and in the son of Jesse?" And so they broke away, partly on the provocation, it is true, of Rehoboam's severity towards them, but nevertheless wrongly, because God had appointed the house of David to rule over the whole of Israel, and his appointed worship was in Jerusalem in Judah. But ever since there have been the two kingdoms, Judah in the south, comprising Judah and Benjamin, and Israel, as it was known, or Israel in the north, comprising the other ten tribes. And the idea of them two coming together would have seemed exceedingly remote, and yet God here speaks of it. And then we have the interpretation given. There would be regathering and return of Israel, verse 21, and say unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. There will be unity," verse 22, "and I will make them one nation in the land which are the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." So there will be one kingdom and one king. And there will be holiness and covenant fellowship with God. Verse 23, "Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with any detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God." That last phrase, of course, is the very essence of the covenant of God with men in Christ Jesus. "I will be their God. They shall be my people." God promised me that I will be a God unto thee, and thy seed after thee. And in Revelation, the glorified state of the redeemed is the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant promise. "To him that overcometh, I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And the king is said to be David, and the one shepherd. Verse 24, "And David thy servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes, and dividend. Then also in verse 25, there is a promise of stability and blessing to children under this deed. They shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, where your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell there even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Then we have the covenant of peace, verse 26, moreover I will make a covenant of peace with them, it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them in God's plan. We have the promise of the perpetual presence of God, verse 26, and I will place them in God's plan, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then finally we have the effect of the heathen in verse 28, the heathen simply meaning the nation. Well, that then is a summary of the context of the text. Secondly, the fulfillment. The fulfillment. And here we have initially the initial fulfillment. The initial fulfillment in the spiritual revival when the Jews are brought from captivity. That reviving and that returning to the land which accompanied it, included more than Judah. It was not merely Judah. Ezra indicates, Ezra 6, 16 and 17, that there were Levites. And then we find in Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 73, Nehemiah 7 and verse 73, so the priests and the Levites and the prophets and the singers and some of the people and the deputies and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And we have every reason to believe that the return was not a return simply of Judah, but it included those of the other tribes. So in Acts 26 and verse 7, Acts 26 and verse 7, we find the Apostle Paul saying, the river under which promise are 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night for to come. 12 tribes. So these are not lost, but they are 12 tribes. And thus, Anna, the prophetess in Luke 2:36, is said to be of the tribe of Asher. And this body of Israelites were united to a degree. They were united not under a king, but under Zerubbabel, who was of the seed royal, who was governor. And though the sanctuary was rebuilt, it was not everlastingly rebuilt. In other words, the return from captivity and the spiritual revival that took place there is inadequate as a full explanation of this prophecy and its fulfillment. It was a sample, but not the ultimate fulfillment. So there is a greater fulfillment in the New Covenant, the New Testament, where the Covenant and Testament are interchangeable English words in translating the same Greek term in the New Testament. It points forward to the New Covenant, and that is the new administration of the Covenant of grace in Christ, that new administration under which the Redeemer would actually come and share his blood. And what we have here is a description of the blessing to be bestowed under the new covenant, describing Old Testament terms. And so the blessings that were to come in the new covenant, that is the new administration of the covenant of grace in Christ, beginning with Christ's actual coming to redeem sinners, the blessings that are to abound under it are unity, verse 21 and 22, true holiness, verse 23, the covenant bond made effective by large-scale covenant keeping through faith in the mediator, Jesus Christ, and I shall be my people, and I will be their God. And then David, that is Christ, the son of David, and the king, who in the New Testament has been manifested and reigned at the right hand of God as the God-man Redeemer. And this unity is under this one king and one shepherd, says 24. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. And the blessing of God to be upon them, the children's children, and ultimately to an eternal state of blessedness, verse 25. Even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. So what we have here is a description of the blessings that would be enjoyed under the new covenant, under the period of Christ having come and accomplished redemption and ascended to the right hand of the Father, blessings which were to reach, which will reach their highest level at the time of the greatest and glorious yet to come. And this new covenant is everlasting, because the blessings that come are eternal blessings and lead to eternal glory. Now, under the old covenant, as we were seeing at the after meeting last week, under the old covenant, sinners were brought to peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But under the new covenant, this is also the case. But the difference is that the blood that actually bestows forgiveness is shed under the new administration. That is the source of peace with God and forgiveness of transgression, even for those who live under the old administration. The blood of both of the goats could not take away sin. But sinners were forgiven in the Old Testament by learning, as they were intended to, of the Redeemer who was yet to come. And the blood shed under the old administration, the priests and the animals shedding the blood of animals on the altar, that blood was intended not to save, but to teach concerning what was to come. But the blood shed that actually saves was shed under the new administration. This is simply saying that both the old and the new covenants teach salvation in Christ the Redeemer, but redemption was actually accomplished by Christ under the new. Both teach the one way of salvation in the Redeemer. But the Redeemer actually accomplished his work under the new administration, so that peace with God for those who were saved under the old and the new is through Christ the Redeemer manifest in the new covenant. And we have here also a description that under this new covenant, that the blessing of God would be much more abundant and that more sinners by God will be brought to forgiveness of sins and peace with God under the New Testament than under the Old. And even the nations are to be affected by what is placed. So what we have here then is this: a description of the New Testament age. And the New Testament age is highest point of gospel blessing, which remains, we believe, yet in the future. That the greatest fulfillment of the promise of blessing, gospel blessing in Christ Jesus, is yet to come. It represents the highest watermark of gospel blessing in this world under the New Testament. And we may ask then, is this description of the greatest days of gospel blessing under the New Covenant, is it a description of the church generally, or is there here a reference to ethnic Israel? When it describes in Old Testament language the great blessings that are to reach their climax in the future, but the blessings which characterize the New Testament age and which are here described in their highest point, is it speaking of the church generally, or is it speaking of promised blessings to ethnic Israel and the Israelites are gathered into the church of God? Well, there is no reason to reject the second interpretation. But you might say, if the description of the blessings are in Old Testament typical and symbolic language, why not then the reference to Israel? After all, have we not condemned with some fervor those who randomly move from typical to literal interpretation in passing the text, when people interpret prophecy and they pick and choose what they will see literally and what they will regard as symbolic? And you might say, is this not what you're doing if you regard it as having a reference to literal Israel, when all the descriptions of the blessings are taken as Old Testament symbolism describing New Testament reality? But the difference is this: Israel was never a type of the church. Israel was never a type of the church. Israel in the Old Testament was the church. And physical descent, generally, is not mere type of spiritual reality. When God promised to be a God unto Abraham and to his seed, he was talking about Abraham's literal, physical seed. And even when he promised that in Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, the Lord Jesus was literally, physically, Abraham's seed. And here when it speaks of David, but it's obviously referring to the Lord Jesus. Yes, David was a type of the Lord Jesus, but according to the flesh, he was literally, physically, he said, from David. We must not then be hasty to spiritualize physical descent, because the Bible doesn't do that. And therefore there is no reason for not regarding this as, yes, New Testament blessing describing Old Testament language, but as applying to ethnic Israel. And when we take account of the fact that the Apostle Paul explicitly declared abundant blessing in the gospel for ethnic Israel yet to come, then it all begins to make sense. Romans 11, verse 12, or reading from verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall, as Israel God forbid, but rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to promote them to charity. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Verse 15. But if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? This indicates that the apostle envisaged the day would come when the bulk of ethnic Israel would be gathered in the church of Christ, and that this would be the catalyst of greater blessing yet among the Gentiles. And verse 25, but I would not bless them that he should be ignorant of this mystery, lest he should be lied in your own conceits. The blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, they shall come out of Zion, the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sin. Then in verse 27, Jeremiah 31 is being quoted, Jeremiah 31, 34, or summarized. And that passage is speaking of the same thing as Ezekiel is speaking of here. It's speaking of the future blessing of the new covenant, which we see the sample fulfillment in the return from captivity, but is yet pointed forward to the New Testament time, and the New Testament time is the greatest point of it, point of blessing, when ethnic Israel shall be gathered into the church and be characterized by the knowledge of the Lord, bringing greater riches of blessing to the Gentiles. And what Paul had in mind, of course, by the gathering of Israel, yes, ethnic Israel as a people, but what he had in mind is clear enough from Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, who is he talking about? He's talking about ethnic Israel. He's been speaking about his countrymen, his kinsmen according to the flesh, his ethnic Israel. But if he's talking about himself mysteriously lost tribes, or if he's talking about the Jews who are in front of his eyes in Jerusalem and in Judea and in the synagogue, but he's talking about not lost tribes, but visible Israel in front of him. That's why in verse 2 he says, for I bear in record that they have a zeal of God, but God according to knowledge. For they be ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Now that's not talking about lost tribes somewhere unknown. It's talking about the Pharisees and the scribes in Jerusalem and in Judah and in the synagogues. So it's not talking about Israelites who supposedly made their way to Britain and America and all this kind of stuff. It's talking about Israelites that the apostles moved among. That's who he's talking about. And there is no break in the passage to suggest that he is ever talking about anyone else. In other words, he's talking about the Jews of his day. And then, if we say that this passage is referring to ethnic Israel, and the great abundance of blessing under the new covenant that is yet to be poured out upon us, then verse 28 becomes a hint of the effect of that among the nations. And the heathen shall know, in that passage, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord to sanctify Israel, when thy sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. The fact that New Testament blessings are referred to in Old Testament terms does not mean that we have to ethically spiritualize the recipients of those blessings. It is speaking of the engrafting of Israel back into the church of God and with blessings that will flow to the nations from that. Now, some lessons. First of all, we repeat the lesson of last time. God can do what seems impossible to man. The uniting of the new kingdoms seems impossible. How much more the fuller in exposition of the lesson intended? We must believe God. The fact that the world seems in a mess, the fact that the lion seems to be going steadily in decline, does not mean that God is no longer sovereign over the throne of his glory, and the man of his right hand can cause the gospel to advance in Israel, ethnic Israel, and among the nations for his glory. Then second, we must learn that unity is under the kingship of Christ. Unity is under the kingship of Christ. However you understand this passage, one thing is clear. David is clearly referring to Christ. We can simply ignore the idea of literal King David being raised from the rest of it. It refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the unity envisaged is under Christ. When the Holy Spirit brings multitudes of men and women into sweet submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is true, in general, is true of the church in here in the present day. Why is the church of God, the prophetic church, so disunited? Well, there are many reasons, but chief among them is failure, sinful failure in doctrine and practice to submit to Christ the King and the authority of his word. There shall be one King over all of them, the passage says. One King, Christ the King. Our forefathers despised spurious unity with false religion, but they put great store on the inward and outward unity of the people of God. They wanted a unity based on one gospel doctrine and one Savior and one church government and one biblical form of worship. People speak of the men of the 1600s as if they were nitpickers, and they made issue of things that we long since outgrown modern on issues of church government and false and learning. And what has been the result? What has been the result of this supposed advance where we don't worry about worship, how we do it? We don't worry about how the church is done. What has been the effect of that? Has it been greater unity? Now let's watch. It's been the exact opposite. Because if people don't take seriously what the Bible says about the church, about worship, about its government, you'll not take the Bible seriously about anything else either. And the result has not been creating unity among the blessed Christians. Unity, the unity of the church, requires submission to the King of the church. Going into all the world, teach all nations, abiding in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. is every minister, every body of elders, everywhere, confined, their teaching, and their institutions of worship, and their ministry to the Christ and the Father, an immense unity will be suffered. It's human invention, not scriptural, that this unites the church. When we submit to one thing, one church, its doctrine, its worship, its government, its discipline, then we can change the world. But all the other shepherds act under the one shepherd, they can be unified. But there is greater unity to come under the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, thirdly, any promise to the Jews is a promise of gospel blessing. Gospel blessing. There are no promises to Israel after the flesh outside of the gospel of Christ. There is a monumental error held by some that this is talking about the rebuilding of the literal temple in the literal Jerusalem. Priesthood, sacrifices, recommence. And the sin of that would be a good thing. But let's suppose that only in Jerusalem the Jews managed to rebuild the temple and somehow find a priesthood. Start offering animals to sacrifice. Would it be a good thing? I don't know. It would be blasphemous. It would be an indication, an expression of their utter rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices are the Christ, who was coming as the great high priest to offer himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Before he came, they applied it to his covenants. To keep on doing it at any time after his covenant is the same as his covenant. And so the idea that this is saying that God would bless Israel with a new temple and new sacrifices, this is heretical. It's saying that there is salvation outside of Christ. But what it's speaking of is gospel blessing in Old Testament language. Because there is only one way of salvation, and the only ever has been one. For any man or woman or child, under the sun, Jew or Gentile, no one at any time, or in any place, or of any nation, was ever saved from their sins except through Jesus Christ. Then are you saved from your sins by Jesus Christ? Christ bore the sin of men, and he will redeem, and he is redeemed, and will effectually deliver and bring to heaven a multitude which no man can number, of every nation and kingdom and tongue and people, Jew and Gentile. All who are in heaven will be there because Christ is their Savior. All who do not have Christ as their Savior will be in heaven. The man to stand with you. If there is only one Savior, is he your Savior? Have you trusted in him? Has your heart been changed so that you no longer proudly pretend that you're righteous in the sight of God, that you don't deserve the judgment of God, that you're not sinful in any serious way so as to merit the displeasure of God forevermore? I will base the truth of the matter that you do deserve the judgment of God, and having trusted in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it doesn't matter how many multitudes the scriptures speak of as ultimately being the heirs of heaven, if you're not in Christ, you're not an heir of heaven. No matter who goes into the kingdom of God before, if you are not born of the Spirit, if you do not trust in Christ alone, who bore the punishment of sin as a substitute of sin, you will not go there. There is a hell, as well as a heaven. Those who are in Christ, whether they're brought to faith in Christ in a generation where many present in the kingdom, or in a time of the plenty where we live, only those who are in Christ will be heirs of glory. That is why you are not a Christian. You must seek the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must seek forgiveness. You do need forgiveness. Make no mistake on that point. You do need forgiveness. And you must seek it. Because you will not have forgiveness without seeking forgiveness. But you must seek it as God says you must seek it. Through the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Not by trying to bring amends for your sins, but you can't. Not by pretending they don't exist because they do. Not by going to the church or any kind of crusade, but only the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save that which was lost.